Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so by the time I finished my sermon for Easter last week, I completely ran out of things to talk about. So on Tuesday, we went and got another dog. We named her Sermon Illustration. No, we didn't do that. We did get another dog, but not just because I've lost my creativity. It's a much bigger issue than could be addressed by a dog. We got this dog. It's a golden doodle puppy, 2 months old. We named her Sophie. And we got Sophie not because I needed writing help, but because we love dogs. And it felt like there's kind of a hole in our household since Zoe died last year. We still have Gracie, but Gracie's 18. She sleeps 23 hours a day. She doesn't know we're gone right now. I mean, we're taking very good care of her, but we wanted to add another personality to our household because we didn't have enough of that. So we got Sophie. Well, last week, Sophie lived in a barn with a whole bunch of other dogs, and she lived under the rule of a different owner, and then my family went and purchased and won her, not with our precious blood, but with gold and silver. And so now we've taken responsibility for her. So then, you know, you wonder, from a dog standpoint, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Sophie be better off with a human family or, you know, wolf style living out in the wild? She'd be better off with her last owner or somebody else had taken her than coming into a different kind of wild. People get pets for all sorts of reasons, not all of them just because they love pets, and they can very often not be a good situation for the pet, you know that. I know pets that would most likely be better off in the wild than with their owners. And judging by, we go stay at my parents' cabin, the number of loose dogs that have seemingly no home run through the woods there would indicate that there are a lot of dogs who agree that they're better off in the wild and they've run off, and owners who agree the dogs would be better off without them and probably just drove them out there and dumped them. My family and I don't treat it that way. Sophie is definitely going to be better off at my house than she would be, you know, out on her own. This is going to be a spoiled dog. You know, we got the dog on purpose because we love dogs and we want to love this one. And so we're taking responsibility for this dog, transferring her from one realm, you know, one rule, one barn to another, one we live in. But our stewardship of Sophie extends beyond just that, beyond our yard and our house. We're responsible for her as soon as we put her in the van on the way home. So we're responsible for her when we take her to the vet, when we go on vacation. We usually travel with the dogs, walk her around the neighborhood. Still our dog. She'll live under our care, our rules, our protection, wherever we go. Okay, so last week for Easter, we were reading Acts 1, the first half of the same reading that we just had. It wasn't a mistake. That reading is kind of the bridge between the last topic and this one. So it says Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples for a 40-day period after his suffering. And during that period, he taught about something specific, the kingdom of God. And in fact, just a couple of verses later, that we didn't have it last week, but the part that we did add on this week, you can see that after that 40 days, teaching and focusing on the kingdom, the disciples still don't know what he means by that. So what is it? You know, we pray for it all the time. Do we know what we're praying? So I messed up our gospel reading this morning. I didn't mean, the reading goes through 1 to 13, and I sent Bill 1 to 3. But when you know things work out, the whole part I want to talk about was in there, so we're fine. It's all fine. But what is it? So Jesus teaches us to do something there that's very un-American. To pray for a kingdom. I don't know if this is apocryphal or if this is real. Thomas Jefferson supposedly said something like, the only thing he wanted to see more than the death of the last priest was the death of the last king. You know, and that's kind of, I think, built into our DNA in this country. Even the Americans who do have priests tend to not want a king. Although, I don't know, maybe we've hit a point in history where we're fine with tyranny, but we would still prefer it be after a majority vote than from one guy on a throne. You know, so this is such a distant thing for us. It's so far away in time and space for us to think realistically about living in a kingdom, that what I'm wondering is that when Jesus says, "Pray, thy kingdom come," do we have any idea what he's talking about? Or what are we saying? So let me ask you this. What do you envision? When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," what goes into your mind? Is it a time? Is it a place? Is it like a moat with a wall and a castle and a king and a crown? I don't know. Probably not. I don't envision that exactly. I guess a lot of people at least think that "thy kingdom come" means heaven. Right, so I'm here. I eventually want to go there. So either on the day that I die or on the last of all days, "thy kingdom come," let me go to heaven. But not too soon. Someday. So, I mean, I could be wrong, but I'm guessing that's something close to what most people are praying when they pray that. Even in a church like this one, where the pastor does try to teach the catechism does say something about that petition. Now you're all going to try to remember what it says, but just hold on. We'll come back to that a little later, because of course Luther gets it right. But he doesn't actually define the kingdom in the small catechism. So this lack of a clear definition gives us a chance to do something we don't usually do in sermons here. I don't usually, I usually explain a biblical text, you know. But for the next few weeks, we're going to copy Jesus and his disciples and spend Easter doing biblical theology. Biblical theology. Thing, isn't that what we're always supposed to be doing? Well, yeah, but what I mean is, so this text in Acts has raised a question. What is the kingdom of God? And it doesn't answer it. So if we want an answer, we're going to look at other Bible passages that talk about that in more in different ways, but saying something about the same thing. So then we put all those different parts together that reference the same topic, and that's when we're doing biblical theology. So really, that's what we were doing in Lent, too, and see what happens when the number 40 shows up. So, like, I don't know if we answered that question or not, but we know more about it than we did in February, so that's good. What do we mean when we pray for the kingdom of God to come? That's our question for the next few weeks. We're going to take, you know, several texts up and look at what they say. Today, we're going to use now the first three verses of the Lord's Prayer. We got a bonus one in there. I'm not even going to talk about daily bread, so we're fine. It's three-word, "thy kingdom come," three-word petition. So we should probably start there. Let's start with the word "come." We want the kingdom to come, which would imply that it's somewhere else. Where is it? How do we know if we enter it? Can you enter it? Can you accidentally cross into the border? No, you can't. You don't, you know, go down to some office and sign up for citizenship in the kingdom of God. That's why you have to pray. We pray for it to come. We don't go to it. It comes to us. We don't pray, "to thy kingdom may we go." right? It's thy kingdom come here to me. We pray for it, you know, it's going to be the one that's in motion, not us. That's not how I think hardly anybody usually thinks of a kingdom. You know, kingdoms don't go places. Kingdoms are places. You know, castles don't just up and move around. So what kind of kingdom is this? Heaven is heaven. Earth is earth. That's what everybody's thought since, you know, before they even started Sunday school. We're going to look at several passages over the next few weeks that will make a lot more sense. And in fact, I think the whole Bible will make a lot more sense if we don't think of the kingdom of God strictly as a place, but instead of as an activity. It exists in places, for sure. We're praying for it to exist right here. But what is it? Well, you know, as usual, we need to look at the Word. That word that you always see translated as kingdom in your Bible, both in Hebrew and in Greek, from the Old and the New Testament, both words are nouns, but they're verb-based nouns. So both words are nearly identical to the verb version of themselves. So there's not really an English equivalent for that with the word kingdom. But it does work exactly the same way in English if you think of rule or reign instead of kingdom. So the rule of God, the reign of God, that's a noun, but it's a noun connected to an activity, the ruling or the reigning. So try for a little while to think of the kingdom of God as God's dynamic, active reign over creation. Now, why does that matter? Well, this is a big deal. I'm going to read you a few verses here that should help us see how important the topic is. The first one is Matthew 3, verse 2. Matthew 2 is still Jesus' infancy narrative. So you get to the last verse of verse 2, and then like almost 30 years go by between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so when we get to chapter 3, then John the Baptist is a grown man out preaching in the wilderness by the Jordan River. And what is he preaching? Well, verse 2 is kind of a summary of John the Baptist's preaching and teaching. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or maybe better, repent, for the reign of heaven is at hand. It's nearby. It's close. So John says, repent. Why are we going to do that? Well, because the reign of heaven is coming, and you will either live under it or outside of it. Then the next verse I want to read you comes in the very next chapter. Jesus has been baptized, spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Then in the middle of chapter 4 is where Jesus actually starts preaching, begins his public ministry, and Matthew gives another summary statement there, the summary of what Jesus is saying. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's word for word the same thing that John was saying. So John's preaching it as a warning, a means of preparation. Repent, get ready, reign of God is beginning. Jesus isn't telling them to prepare for something that's coming later. He brought it with him. The devil just offered Jesus authority over all the worldly kingdoms, and Jesus declined the offer, and now we're going to start to see what's going to happen instead. He's instituting a new reign. He's going to overthrow the reign of the devil. Now, to be clear, God has been the true king all along. The Old Testament is adamant. Yahweh is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is not usually obvious. You know, there are competitors to his reign, hindrances, false kings. Sometimes his reign is blocked, it's interfered with, it's challenged, it's unrecognized. Matthew 3, John the Baptist says, that's about to change. So you should repent. And now in Matthew 4, Jesus says, it's here. The reign of God is being reestablished in this sermon. So the next verse I want to read you is in Acts. Before we leave Matthew, though, I'll just tell you, for whatever this is worth, Matthew does another summary of Jesus' preaching at the end of that chapter, and he says the same thing. Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. And when I decided to do this, to spend a few weeks on this topic, I did a search of my computer Bible. So the Bible on my computer, I wanted to see how many times kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven shows up. Just in the New Testament. New Testament. And so I don't know the answer. I got to like 45 or something, and I wasn't finished with Matthew. So the 27 books in the New Testament, 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. We're not even through with Matthew, and it's 45 times. My point is, it's a lot. The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is everywhere. It's really important. Summary of John's preaching, summary of Jesus' preaching, and then on our way to the next passage that I want to show you at the end of the book of Acts, don't forget about the one at the beginning of the book of Acts that we just read, our second reading today, Jesus talking about the kingdom, and as big a deal as the kingdom is, and he's just spent 40 days on it. You know, they still don't understand. They're wondering, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom today? So they're asking if he's going to defeat the Romans. And Jesus is like, no, just hang in there. Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to help you understand all this and remind you of what I've taught you. So that's how Acts starts. Then you jump all the way to the very end, the last two verses of the book of Acts. Paul is under house arrest. He's still able to preach and teach and, you know, do some things. And what do you think he's preaching and teaching? Well, his last two verses. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So that's how St. Luke summarizes Paul's teaching. Earlier in the book of Acts, in between chapter 1 and chapter 28, Paul summarizes his own teaching several times, and wouldn't you know it, he does it the same way. He says he's talking about the kingdom of God. And none of these guys, Jesus, John, Paul, none of them are talking about what happens when you die. They're not talking about overthrowing the Romans or creating a new political state. It's much bigger than that. Much bigger than that. And you can't see it so clearly just yet, but over the next few weeks, we'll get to see that the kingdom of heaven coming is just what it sounds like if we kind of get rid of what we've always thought it meant and let the words actually sink in. What is it? It's the invasion of creation by the Creator. It's the king riding into battle to overthrow his enemies and to decisively institute his rule and his reign once and for all. It's not just some place, just some time. It's the reign of God in Christ. So if that's all that we knew about it, it wouldn't be settled yet that this is a good thing that we're praying for thy kingdom to come. So is it a good thing? Is it good to have a king or not? You know, we've decided politically we don't want to have any kings anymore. That came for a reason. That decision came at the end of a long period of time where there had been kings all over the place. You know, I'm no political philosopher, but my guess would be that the greatest form of government there could possibly be and the worst form of government that there could possibly be are both monarchies. It depends on who the king is. You know, if there's a good king, things are good. If there's a bad king, things are not good. The question is, what are the odds? You know, in this life, what are the odds of an earthly king being good? Well, read 1st and 2nd Kings in the Bible. That'll get you started. Almost all the kings were bad, and even the good kings were not great. So, why would we pray for a kingdom to come? Okay, now I told you we'd get to the small catechism. Luther says, thy kingdom come. What does this mean? The kingdom of God certainly comes by itself without our prayer. but we pray in this petition that it may come to us also. How does God's kingdom come? God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit, so that by His grace we believe His holy word and lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. I think this is really, if not the key, one of the most important keys to understanding the whole Bible. So just shrink this down. Shrink down what Luther's saying here. Summarize what's already a very small explanation. Yeah. To understand this message, and I think the whole Bible, you need to know the answer to two questions. Where is the kingdom? And who is the king? Where is the kingdom? Wherever the king is. Kingdom is wherever the king is actively ruling and reigning. That's the kingdom. Who is the king? Who is the king we're asking in this prayer? The thy, whose kingdom we want to come. It's in the verse right before. Our Father. Prayers addressed to our Father. So this King rules the world in Christ through His Spirit. The same Christ who suffered, risen from the dead so that He could reclaim you, to make you His brothers and sisters. And because of Him, our King thinks of you as sons and daughters, princes, princesses. You're His children. He's your Father. He gives you His Spirit. He gives you His grace. Calls you by His word to trust in Him. Live according to the rule of His kingdom. It's for you. For you, it's the rules of the kingdom are just like a household code. The King's your Father. He loves you. He invites you to pray to Him, to petition Him. He wants to hear from you. He teaches you to ask Him for everything that's important in life. Everything. Forgiveness of sins, deliverance from evil, daily bread, even the coming of the kingdom. He's acquired you at a great price on purpose because He loves you. He wants to take responsibility for you, to have fellowship with you, to add you to His household. He wants to be in conversation with you. That's who your King is. And wherever you go, He'll be there. So when you pray, Thy kingdom come, you're not praying for a time and place. You're turning away from a life in the wilderness. You're turning away from all the other kingdoms. All the thoughts of running away, ruling yourself. You're submitting to the wise, loving reign of your Father, the King. Fellowship at His table. Your place in the royal family. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.